If you're able, let us stand together as I read the sermon passage this morning, taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you to guide and direct us as we hear and listen to your word. And we pray that you will use this word to encourage, edify, and strengthen us in our reading of your word and our living out of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Joseph Jefferson Jackson, nicknamed Shoeless Joe, was a Major League Baseball player from 1908 to 1920. It was Shoeless Joe of whom Babe Ruth later said he copied his swing. Although Joseph's .356 batting average is the third highest in the history of Major League Baseball, Shoeless Joe is more often remembered not for his hits and talents on the field, but for his associations off the field. And in particular, his alleged involvement with gamblers in the 1919 Baseball World Series, which became known forevermore as the Black Sox scandal. Eight players of the Chicago White Sox, including Jackson, had been indicted for accepting bribes to lose and to throw the 1919 World Series. This event in the history of baseball was to become the most earth-shattering moment in the annals of American sports. The outcry at this revelation of this scandal was universal. In the Philadelphia Bulletin, for instance, in 1920, the disgraced players were compared with the soldier or the sailor who would sell out his country and its flag in time of war. The scandalous event is even remembered today in the conversations regarding betting on one's sports team. And betting on baseball is what also led in our own day, you probably know, to the downfall of Pete Rose. But what is also remembered by some is a story, maybe apocryphal, of a small boy. As he saw Jackson leave the building where the grand jury had met, he runs up to Joe and tugs on his sleeve and says in utter disbelief, "Say it ain't so, Joe. Say it ain't so." But alas, for Joseph Jackson, it was so. The scandal was his to own and to be linked with and to live with for the rest of his life. Say it ain't so, Joe. Did our Joseph 2,000 years ago have a young boy tug at his sleeve and utter those words of disbelief? Say it ain't so, Joe. Well, I don't think so, of course. But Joseph of Nazareth, after hearing about Mary's pregnancy, must have said to himself, "It can't be so." But like Shoeless Joe, it was so. There are multiple sermon types. There's expository sermons, which we hear from Pastor Lear and we've heard from Pastor Arch when they work through books. You have textual sermons or topical sermons, for instance, if somebody works through the parables of Jesus. Then you have narrative sermons. And under a narrative sermon is a biographical sermon. And if you haven't guessed, that's what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to have a biographical look at Joseph. I want us to take a peek behind this nativity curtain. He's one of the nativity figures that we read about in both Luke and Matthew. I think there's more to Joseph than meets the eye. And so that's what we're going to focus on. Did you know, and you probably did, that Joseph is the only person in the gospel accounts surrounding the birth of Jesus who has no lines? He has no voice. He has no dialogue. He's not a talker. He gets talked to, but he doesn't talk back. Our Joseph, in the Gospels, he's a hearer, he's a listener, and he's a doer. Later in the story that we read about of Jesus when he's 12 years old, and he disappears, he runs away from his parents, and he goes back to the temple. Remember when they come across Jesus at the temple? It's Mary who addresses Jesus, not Joseph. Joseph is silent. We hear from angels, shepherds, Mary, Zechariah, Elizabeth, wise men, the angel Gabriel. We even hear King Herod speak, but not Joseph. I find that interesting. I think you should too. Everyone has a voice in these gospel stories, but not Joseph. We will never know this side of heaven why one of the most important characters early on in the gospels has no lines. He moves about quietly in the background, backstage as it were, but whose presence and actions are seen and they're felt. And frankly, are admired by all of us, even today. I submit to you that Joseph is of supreme importance to the unfolding of this drama. You know, just as Mary was chosen by God to be Jesus' biological mother, I believe Joseph, no less of importance, was chosen by God to be Jesus' earthly adopted father and protector. As one who is referred to as the son of David, where King David, as it were, is reaching across history to provide protection for his greater son, King Jesus, through Joseph. It is a part and parcel of Joseph's royal calling to protect his covenant line. Before the encounter with the angel, Joseph has heard about Mary's pregnancy, presumably from her. And one thing he knows for certain is that this is not his child. To be a fly on the wall in that initial conversation when Mary shares her news with Joseph, that would be a sight to behold. Maybe it would sound as something like this. Joseph, I have something to tell you. It's hard for me to explain. I don't fully understand everything that is involved. And then, Joseph, are you listening? Go ahead, Mary. I'm all ears. You know I always listen to you. Right, guys? And he says, Joseph, I'm pregnant. And then there followed history's first pregnant pause, which is a phrase, actually, that came from the 15th century. It's defined as being full of meaning. And yes, indeed, this pause in the conversation of Joseph and Mary and this pause in their life is full of meaning. Spoken, unspoken, meaning. And so as we look at Joseph and try to put ourselves in his shoes, or in his sandals anyway, you'd think, What might he be thinking during this pause? See, she has all the information so far. He does not. So he's thinking, okay, Mary's pregnant, but not by me. She's an adulteress. She's been unfaithful to me. Mary's lied to me. There's someone else. Who is he? Who's the father of this child? Is he one of my friends? Where do we go from here? Where do I go from here? I still love Mary, but not like this. So what is Joseph thinking? He's thinking public scandal and shame. And he's thinking, this can't be hidden for long. I need to act now. What do I do? You know, in Jesus' day and in Joseph's day, stoning was still an option. It was on the books for adultery. But not always. Sometimes a certificate of a divorce could be issued, and the relationship severed in that way. But that did not undo the sadness, the pain, and the sorrow of the marriage dissolution. So he's thinking, what do I do? It's part of what we have read about in this passage this morning. So after that initial awkward pause, Mary most likely would have told Joseph, right, about the angel's visit and what she was told. Joseph would be listening, sort of, and thinking. But that's not how babies are made, Mary. Not for Sarah, not for Rebecca, not for Rachel, not for Hannah, not even for your relative Elizabeth. They conceived in old age, but it was their husband. So Joseph leaves and he goes home to think through his options, which include, he can abandon her, he can shun her, have her stoned, he can divorce her, or he can go through the marriage contract. Joseph, as a just or righteous man we see in the gospel, which means he's a strict observer of the law, he dared not take to himself one who seemed to have sinned in this way. But on the other side is his love and pity, which hinders him from pressing the law, which made death by stoning the punishment for such sin, or even from publicly breaking off the marriage on the ground of apparent guilt. So there remains this alternative, which the growing frequency of divorce made easy in his day, of writing a certificate of divorce, which did not necessarily specify the grounds of repudiation, except in some vague sort of language. Joseph still loves Mary. He wants to shield her as best he can to possibly salvage her reputation and the reputation of this unborn child. So after thinking through various options and scenarios, and I'm sure Joseph prayed about it, he has determined, we read, that the best course of action for all concerned is a quiet divorce. Nice and neat, with no loose ends, hopefully. Pastor Lyra touched on last week about the betrothal process in the Eastern Middle East. I won't go into a lot of the details, but a couple of things I did want to highlight. Young men and young women were usually pledged to each other as early as 12 or 13 years old. So Mary and Joseph are in their middle teens. Think about it as you look around the room here. The terms husband and wife were used during this period, but they did not live together, nor have any sexual contact with one another until the actual end of betrothal and the establishment of the marital home. In their case, right around, it would seem, at the arrival in Bethlehem when she gives birth. And if one of the betrothed was unfaithful to the other, it was considered adultery and liable to the appropriate punishment. So we need to remember, though, that these were young boy, young girl. So he sleeps on it. Are you kidding me? How do you sleep on something like that? I can't sleep on far less things. How do you sleep on that? Who'd been up all night if it was you? But in the middle of the night, in a dream, he gets a visit from an angel of the Lord. Was it Gabriel who spoke to Mary? We don't know. We're not told. The angel tells him not to be afraid, to finalize the marriage contract with Mary, take Mary and the new baby to be in his home to start a new family, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Well, this is good news indeed for Joseph. His beloved betrothed has not been unfaithful to him after all. God had stayed his hand, you could say, at the last minute from divorcing Mary. in a similar fashion that God had stayed the hand of Abraham as he was going to slay his son Isaac. And sometimes God moves mysteriously in that way at the last minute so that his providential will can be fulfilled. What relief Joseph might have felt, but it would be a relief mixed with the foreboding in regards to what type of child she's carrying around inside of her. The one he is told who would save his people from their sins. Joseph, being a religious, God-fearing Jew, would have realized that this is Messiah talk. He might have begun to think, what is this about the Messiah, my son Jesus, save their people from their sins? That would create foreboding, but also a lot of perplexity. So we told Joseph wakes from his sleep. He did as the angel commanded him. He took his wife. He took his wife. And as I read that, to me, that's the key phrase here. He does not take Mary. Everything has changed. But he takes her. He takes his wife. Scandal and all. The most important, courageous, unsung act in Joseph's life and in Mary's life, and maybe in the life of the church, Joseph took Mary. By the way, Joseph in Hebrew, you may know this, means to add or to increase or to do over. Now, some of you who play golf like to take a do-over. Sometimes it's called a mulligan, where you hit a tee shot who knows where. You to another tee shot hoping it doesn't go who knows where, but it often does. But you do a do-over. Now, Joseph means a repeat or to do-over. I'm sure you've thought of this. I like to see our Joseph as a repeat of an earlier Joseph. Both patriarchal Joseph and our Joseph's father's name were Jacob. Both are tied to sexual scandal. Both experience shame, fear, uncertainty in their respective dilemmas. Both respond by doing right. Patriarch Joseph fleeing, our Joseph cleaving. Both by their actions protected those they loved most. Patriarch Joseph bringing Jacob and his brothers to Egypt. Our Joseph later taking Mary and Jesus to Egypt to protect them from Herod. Finally, both Joseph in Genesis and Joseph in Matthew have a heart for God. There are some interesting parallels in these two men. I'd like to submit to you this morning that our young man Joseph in our story, in his obedience to God, he shines forth not only as a man after God's own heart, but also as a type of Christ. I am sure, though I couldn't bet on it, especially with regards to baseball, but I am sure a day may have come as Jesus was growing up that he heard the story surrounding his conception and birth from Joseph or Mary. How do you not tell that story? They would have told Jesus what was said and by whom and what was done by whom. He would have heard how Joseph, despising the family shame, took his mom and him into his own home in obedience to what the angel had said, looking forward to the hope of this newborn Savior. This same Jesus, who would grow up to be Christ the Savior, who would save his people from their sins, whom also would one day, for the joy set before him, endure the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Like Father, like Son, like Son, like Father. They both, Jesus and Joseph, knew how to take on the shame and scandal, the despising on themselves, that others would be set free. You know, I've often wondered, If Joseph's kindness and his mercy and justice in the handling of Mary's dilemma was not later reflected in Jesus' encounter with the woman caught in adultery. Just a thought. But after all, God did entrust Jesus to Joseph for a reason, did he not? And part of that reason, would it not be to be raised and nurtured by him as he grew in wisdom and stature? Call me sentimental, but do we see something of Joseph in Jesus when he encounters this woman? I would like to think so. Why would he not? I know that's just a brief peek behind the curtain of Joseph's life. I have a few morsels I want you to chew on, and I'm going to leave with you before I close. First, it's real evident in this story and in the other stories of Joseph. He obeyed God. He lived in obedience to God's will. He listened and obeyed. And when the angel of the Lord spoke to him in a dream about the virgin birth and instructed him to take Mary as his wife, he did that. Later, we read in Matthew that he immediately obeyed the Lord when he moved his family out of Bethlehem to Egypt to escape King Herod's plan to kill the infant boys. He did that. Still later, he immediately obeys the angel's instruction to return to Israel and plant his family roots with Mary and Jesus in Nazareth. Every time an angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph, Joseph immediately obeys. And by the way, in the New Testament, there are 12 occurrences of an angel of the Lord appearing to somebody. Four of those instances, or 33% of them, have to do with Joseph. I think that's pretty impressive. Of all characters, Joseph has more encounters with the angel than any other character, and he obeys the angel's voice. Joseph, in our gospel account, I think he's also a picture of unconditional love. I think it's what Jesus saw growing up and what we see as we read the events surrounding the virgin birth. Joseph led by example. His words are not recorded in Scripture, but it's clear by his actions he's a kind, loving, and faithful man, first to God and then to his family. You know, many believe that our words are the primary influencers of others. However, we all know that actions speak much louder than words. People will usually not remember what you say, like now. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But they will always remember, but you're going to always remember how somebody made you feel. And more importantly, you're going to remember what you saw them do. Calvin, in his preface to the book of Philippians, in his commentary, basically says, if his people do not know that he loves them, they will never listen to anything he says. So Calvin, of course, showed love to his people. So the main way we influence people often is through our actions and our deeds and not words only. Throughout the remainder of his life, Joseph continued to follow God's leading. Again, later when Jesus was a boy, we see in Scripture where Jesus takes his family to the house of God in Jerusalem to worship during the feast. Worship was ingrained in the home of Joseph, as it should be in our homes as well. Joseph was a man's man who actually took control and led his family quietly. In Joseph's home and in Joseph's workbench, Jesus became a man. We are told he grew in wisdom and stature. In Joseph's care, Jesus was furnished with practical illustrations that he used in his teaching, whether it be the plow, or maybe the coin, or the door, or the plumb line, or building stones. He probably got a lot of this through conversations with his father as he grew up into manhood. Finally, even though not one word from Joseph falls from his lips, Scripture speaks of what Joseph did. And the Bible tells us, by their fruits you shall know them. Humble, silent fidelity to God is the mark of Joseph. I want to leave you with a couple of sentences from Charles Spurgeon. In his commentary on Matthew 1, as he kind of wraps up his commentary on the first chapter, I think it's appropriate as we end this year and enter into a new year. He says, let us leave this wonderful passage, worshiping the Son of God, who condescended to be born the Son of Man. Thus our God became our brother, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The nearer he comes to us, the more humbly let us adore him. The more true the kinship of our King, the more enthusiastically let us crown him Lord of Lords. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. A simple narrative about the life of this young man, but it still speaks to us thousands of years later. We thank you so much that in his darkest hour, despising the shame, he did take Mary and Jesus to himself that they might have life. And we thank you, Father, that your Son, in time, 2,000 years ago, climbed upon that cross, despised the shame, took our sins upon himself, so that we too may have life and freedom in him. We pray, Father, for the beginning of a new year as this year closes out. We ask you, Lord, help us to hear, to listen, and to obey your word. But more importantly, help us all to live it out. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.